I started reading a new book this week. It's written by John Ortberg, pastor over at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. Many of you have heard of him. He's been one of the speakers on occasion at the Global Leadership Summit that Sid was talking about, and a great communicator, great teacher of the word. And he's got a new book called Soul Keeping, Taking Care of the Most Important Part of You. I began to read the book. The foreword to that book was written by Dr. Henry Cloud, who is a renowned Christian psychologist, psychiatrist who has done an amazing amount of work in helping people get over all kinds of difficult things, but also challenging the rest of us to figure out how God is changing, molding us more into the image of Christ. And I love, he's a very good speaker himself and often speaks at the Global Leadership Summit. And in the foreword to that book, Dr. Cloud talks about a patient that they had in their clinic. They were in a staff review of some of the different cases that they were going over, and it came to this one particular gal who was the one that was struggling the most, was the most difficult for other people to like. It was the one that's least responsive to change in her life. And the caseworker who was in charge of sort of overseeing this young woman's development, her case, made this comment. This girl has no interest in having an interior life. She has no interest in having an interior life. And by that, there's simply meaning that one of the reasons that she has had little or no progress out of the problems that she's having is a failure to be willing to look into the inner part of her life, to be interested, to actually examine those things that were damaging and hurtful and needed to be healed, needed to be changed. And one of the things that I've realized, and this becomes a metaphor for Dr. Cloud in saying this book that John Ortberg is writing for us, this book on soul keeping, is a way, it's almost like a doctor, a psychologist, or a pastor leading us through a time of examining that inner life that we have. Now, the reason I bring this up this morning is we are at this crucial point as we come in this series that we're doing out of the book of Amos here on Sunday mornings. And we've called this series Now More Than Ever because the book of Amos is a prophetic book in the Old Testament that's filled with a lot of negative words of judgment for the nation of Israel, who at the time that Amos spoke to them had wandered far, far, far away from God. They had been called by God all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. God called Abram out of his home and sent him on that journey that would end up into the promised land and began the history of God's redemptive work to rescue the lostness of humanity. And through the nation that he would build through the person of Abraham, God intended to bring his light, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his mercy, his grace as a visible symbol through his people on this earth. And the nation of Israel failed. By the time, centuries later, that Amos is on the scene, about 800 years B.C., by the time Amos comes onto the scene, the nation had been divided into two parts, a southern kingdom called Judah and a northern kingdom called Israel. That northern kingdom had 10 tribes in it, the southern two. The northern kingdom, throughout its history of several centuries, once that division happened, never had a king who had a heart for God. And the king at the time of Amos, Jeroboam II, was another in a long line of kings whose hearts were not attuned to God. And they had missed all of what God's calling for them and had reaped that a harvest of disciplinary actions by God and words of a rebuke from his prophets, and yet Israel continued to turn a deaf ear. And Amos walks on the scene late in that game to basically say, judgment's coming. It would not be very long after Amos lived there that God would actually allow the nation and those 10 tribes to come under a judgment, a harsh disciplinary judgment, and the nation of Assyria would come in and take them into captivity. And that northern kingdom would cease to exist at that time as God allowed, when they failed to turn back to him, that the judgment came. Now, Amos is filled with these different oracles, and last week we looked at that very central one, the one that's the core, the middle of the book, the one that is the, if you will, the apex of the message, where he calls to them and says, seek me and live. Seek righteousness and justice. Seek good and not evil. For he, the God, the Lord God, is the one who's the great creator, the great sovereign Lord of the universe, and Jehovah is his name. The covenant-loving, sovereign God of the universe who had called Israel out is offering them one last chance to return to him and live. And that seek me and live is the command, the open invitation that comes to you and to me down through the corridors of time. If we were to find real life, God's gracious, loving, merciful arms are to us, seek me and live. But so much for many of us at many times in our lives, we behave very much like the nation of Israel. In spite of the privileges that we have, in spite of the knowledge that we've been given, in spite of the opportunities that we have to know about this living God, about this wonderful creator God who is a God of mercy and righteousness and grace and holiness, who invites us into that that path of healing, forgiveness, restoration through what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, we can fall into the same kinds of traps that the nation of Israel did. And so this morning's message helps us see a little more clearly some of the dangers that we can fall into even as the people of God. And I've entitled this message, The Cost of Non-Discipleship. When I put this title on this message, Mary Richardson reminded me that I had this title on the message in 2011. So if you're smart enough to remember what I said back then, I'm sure this will be just as good. But it reminds, and the reason I think that that title is in my head is because it's a theme that has been sort of haunted me as a follower of Jesus and as a pastor throughout my years of ministry. We talk over and over and over again about the cost of discipleship, what it means to lay down our lives for Christ, what it means to lose our lives in order to find it, all the things that we talk about and the cost of discipleship, but we very seldom talk about the cost of non-discipleship. What happens to us when we fail to completely submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, to experience the full transformational power of his grace and mercy and love, when we barter away for lesser things the wonderful gift of God's grace and mercy in our lives, what happens to us? And this nation of Israel becomes an important warning to us as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, who have inherited this wonderful mission of taking the love of Christ to the world, if we barter that away. And so we're going to look at a passage this morning, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, please do there, Amos chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, there are pew Bibles there, and the page in those Bibles is page 1426, Amos chapter 5. And I want to talk about two things, two very simple ideas, the curse and the cure. Two sections of this, the curse and the cure, and we're going to start with the curse. The curse is found in verses 18 down through verses 24, and the cure in 25 to 27. And I hope that we can be reminded of some important things. Now, the curse has two parts of it in this particular passage. And the first is, Amos points out to them their spiritual blindness in verses 18 to 20. We're going to start there. Their spiritual blindness. So follow along as I read those verses. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Here's what he's saying to them. The nation of Israel has come to the place in their complacency about God and about their relationship to him, in the steady erosion of their spiritual vitality and their understanding of the true nature of God, they've come to the place where they're completely spiritually blind. And here's what they're saying. They can't wait for the judgment day. Because they think, we're Israel. We're special. We're the chosen people. Can't wait for the judgment day when all those people, as we used to say down south, get their comeuppance. That day's coming, and we can't wait. Sure, all those people out there, all those evil people. Remember the first two chapters when we looked at those when we started? when Amos the prophet draws the bullseye, the target, and he starts to name the six nations that fought, that surround them, the six pagan nations that surround them, and lists all their sins and the judgment of God that will come on them. And then the seventh nation is Judah, their enemies, but kindred spirit Jews in the southern kingdom. And he names those seven kingdoms, and he draws a circle all the way around Israel. And over again, you can just hear the Israelites going, yes, those are evil people. They deserve your judgment. Yes, you preach it, brother. Go, go, go. And then at the end of that, Amos goes, boom. This message is really for you, Israel. You're the center of this target. And God is displeased with the hardness of your heart and where this has taken you. And they come and he reminds them, you've actually become so spiritually blind that you are absolutely adept at seeing the sinfulness of everybody else and have absolutely no clue how far you drifted away from God. Your sense of your own ownership of your life with God has been so compromised through the way that you've lived your life. And here's where this idea of the soul keeping is so important. They had developed a lifestyle that was consumed by the externals, both in their economics, in their lifestyle, and in their religion, which we'll see in a moment. They had developed the cues of what makes the good life, if you want to call it that, all based on external criteria. We're rich, we're powerful, we're at peace right now, which was true at that moment, although it would quickly change. There's a sense of self-satisfaction. Aren't we doing well? Aren't I doing well? And this sense of evaluating where they were spiritually based on the external criteria of worldly success and religious activity had left them in a place where they were completely, completely blind to the corrosion of their own souls. And so the spiritual blindness was part of the curse of not yielding their hearts completely to Jehovah God, who would call them as his own. That's the first thing. The second thing, which the spiritual blindness then is followed by what I call religious blandness. And the religious blandness is described in the verses followed, beginning in verse 21. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. This is God speaking. And even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And here's what he's saying. This spiritual blindness, this the corrosion of your soul, has led you to think that the essence of worship is performing religious activities. And they were just as they continued to do them, even though they had taken into their worship sphere all kinds of practices related to pagan worship and worship of foreign gods. They had sort of syncretized that into their Jewish heritage, and they continued to worship in ways and forms that were similar to those given by God way back to the people earlier in his law. They continued to crank out religious activities of a variety of kind and faithfully observed the rituals and rhythms of their religious practices. And they had come to believe that that was what worship was about. They'd come to believe that if we go through the exercises of religious activity, that we are performing those things that God requires of us. And in so doing, they heap again and again deeper and deeper sense of that spiritual blindness. And to the point where God, in some of the strongest words in Scripture, basically says, I hate your worship. I hate it. Strong, passionate words. I don't want to hear your songs. I don't want to accept your offerings. It's a bunch of noise and empty exercises to my ears and to my eyes. God utterly and completely rejects their worship. because it was so focused on the performance of external religious ideas with no connection to the reality of their inner life, the reality of their soul, the reality of their relationship with God, the reality of God calling them to be conformed to his image, to understand his heart, to reflect his heart and passion for this lost and broken world. Because they had limited it to the exercise of religious activity, God says, it just makes me sick. It makes me sick. Now, when I read this, it's easy for a preacher. These are the kind of passages that old school preachers that I grew up with would just rant and rave about for 30 minutes and scream at us and tell us how awful we were. The only problem with that is when I try to do that, I can't get past thinking about my own heart and how easy it is for me to get up on a Sunday morning and go, okay. As what I often say, I've looked high and low across 35 plus years of ministry for a week without a Sunday in it. I can't find one. Okay, it's Sunday again. And I got to get up and go do it. And you guys expect me to show up here and be ready for this. So we prepare. How easy it is even for me, whoever this is supposed to be my calling and my job, to get up on a Sunday morning and think, okay, got to crank another one out. Hope the sermon is really pretty crisp and good this morning. Hope the music is catchy. I know some people won't like it no matter what we do, but I hope it's pretty, we're on cue with that. And we seriously worry, about we got it all in the right time frame. We got our time scheduled out. We worry and it's not wrong to prepare to be excellent in our worship. I'm not saying that at all. But how much of our emotion and our attention is consumed with executing the external practices of our religious mourning? And some of you will come in here and you will evaluate this morning on that criteria. Boy, Danny brought it today, or he must have had a rough week, one or the other. Can't believe we sang those songs again. I wish we'd have done this. Why did we do that silly video? What's that all about? And you will go that way. And how many of us have ever asked, when we come in here on Sunday morning, is our reflexive prayer, God, show me my soul. What are you trying to speak to my heart today? Where is that thing in my life that's keeping me from knowing you more fully? How am I not living this loving relationship you have with me out more powerfully in this world? God, what do you want to change in me today? And we all do it. And the nation of Israel stands as an incredible object lesson of what happens to us when our worship becomes that kind of bland exercise of external forms. And so, in verse 24, he gives them a juxtaposition of this external thing. In the closing part of that passage, he says, I don't need all that crazy worship. It's a bunch of noise. Here's what I want. I want you to let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. I want a powerful, living display that I am your God and that my heart beats in your heart and your heart beats for that which matters to me. That's what I want to see. Now, we'll return to this verse in just a moment, but that's what he contrasts the living reality of a life lived in the presence of and the power of the covenant God, Jehovah, versus the emptiness of religious practices that flow out of a spiritual blindness that they have. And that's their curse. Well, what's the cure? What is our cure? In the following verses, 25 to 27, I think hidden in some obscure language is a window into the cure for all this. Let's read verses 25 to 27. He said, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You had lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Now, what is he saying here with these references? Think back to the Exodus story. The Exodus story is a wonderful, wonderful story of the nation of Israel. It is also a powerful picture of the gospel. And I want you to note for a moment the sequencing of events, particularly in the opening part of the Exodus story. Now, what he's referring to here, did you bring me sacrifice and offerings 40 years in the desert? There was a time, God, at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the whole instructions for worship. And even in those wandering years, as they prepared to go into the promised land, there was a living out, an execution, if you will, a practicing of the very things God had given them in the law. They were offering sacrifices. They were worshiping God. And even though they were struggling and there was ups and downs in that, there was a season in their life early on, I think he's referring to here, where there was an effort, at least, to turn their hearts toward God and respond to him. But think of the sequencing of the events. Where did they find themselves first in the Exodus story? In slavery in Egypt, which is a picture that's referred to often in Scripture. It's a picture of our slavery, being bound in sinfulness. We have been enslaved in Egypt. Just like the people of Israel were physically enslaved in Egypt, we are bound and enslaved to our sinfulness. And then what happens? God miraculously, mercifully, sovereignly delivers them from Egypt. Go back and read your Old Testament, and how many times will God be referred to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And the Exodus event of coming out of Egypt is the strongest and most important historical reference point in all the history of Israel. And it depicts for them God's gracious deliverance from the slavery of Egypt and stands as a wonderful object lesson of our deliverance from sin. But it's after the deliverance that he gives the law. The law was given to them not in order that they might live it and become redeemed. God gave them the law because they were his redeemed people. And he says, this is how I want you to live as my redeemed people. I am the sovereign, gracious deliverer. There is nothing you and I can do to obey ourselves into the loving grace of God. But when God, through his grace, through what Christ has done for us, delivers us out of the bondage and power of our sinfulness and frees us from that penalty of God's sin, of that sin and the power of that sin, he then says to us, you are my redeemed people, my beloved, and here's how I want you to live. And obedience always flows out of redemption, not the other way around. And so he says, there was a time when that was the way you started out. But then look what happens. Now you've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your... Basically, you have substituted a host of lesser things to put your affections on. You have turned your affections away from the God who delivered you and called you to be a people who would reflect as the redeemed people of God, God's mercy, grace, holiness, righteousness, to show the world how to live as humanity was created to be. And instead of having that wonderful covenant relationship living out, you turned your back on it and you gave your affections to lesser things, whether to your king or to idols or the star god of some other pagan religion. You have changed your affections away from God, Jehovah God, and moved them here. And because that's true, the judgment is coming. And the cost of distorting that gospel, the cost, if you will, of their non-discipleship, of turning their affections away from God, was the exile was coming. And Assyria was going to descend on them. In just a few years, this would come to place, and God would take them into exile because of their rebellious and hardened hearts. And once again, Israel stands as that incredible object lesson to us that our affections so easily turn away from God. But the cure to this is to rest completely in the gospel that God has given us in Christ and understand that that gospel is a gospel of deliverance and then calling to be the people of God, being transformed by the truth of his word, to live out powerfully through the power of the Holy Spirit. And here we are on Pentecost Sunday in the calendar and where we celebrate the Holy Spirit descending on that church to empower it, to set it free and to unleash it. And he's saying, this is what we're called to do. Don't let your worship be bland. Don't become spiritually blind. Keep your affections on me, the one who is the great deliverer and who has empowered you through the Holy Spirit. Live within this covenant relationship. Let me change you into the image of Christ. This is our calling. And when we sit in pews and do our religious duty and set our affections rather on the God that we talk about, We set our affection on other things like our own personal success or an experience that we want to have or the longings that this of the things of this world. When we let our affections be overrun by those things, we miss the incredible, incredible beauty of a life with God. We miss it. And so, what do we do? It's the very nature of the character of the redeemed people of God to understand this powerful, powerful picture of what the redeemed of God look like. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "I've shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and act kindly and walk humbly with your God." In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Stop being conformed by the things of this world. Let God change you by offering yourself to him." And in verse 24 again of chapter 5, "Let justice roll down." Let it roll. This is perhaps the most famous verse in all of Amos. This is the character of the redeemed. They're people who live for justice and righteousness. They're people who care about the lostness and brokenness of this world. It's not about me. It's not about what I can accumulate or what success. It's about God turning me into an agent of transformation in this broken world. And it means I care about the things God cares about, and I care about justice, and I care about righteousness, and I care about grace and mercy to the hurting and the marginalized, and I care about the needs of people. And I want to say, as I said all through this series, it's complicated. It's not easy. But the heart of the redeemed person is one who cares about the things that God cares about. And justice and mercy, he's saying, is at the top of the list. And when we become self-consumptive, self-centered, false worshipers of God, we will become so oriented toward the affections of this world that we will never realize how our lives and how the way that we are going about our business harms and hurts others and blunts the message of the redeeming love of Christ. And so he calls us to that. So what do we do about all this? First of all, we have to remember, once again, that the cure is the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says to us, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the cure for this, to rest in the gospel of Christ, to understand that he is a forgiving and transforming God, that we have lived our lives apart from God in the kingdom of darkness, and through Christ, as we placed our faith in him, we have been moved out of that in the kingdom of his Son, and it is in him that we find redemption and forgiveness. And everything we are to do flows out of that relationship with God, so that is the first and foremost thing. We have to understand our absolute need of Christ. But this gospel of Jesus Christ, this forgiveness and redemption that comes through him, is not merely so that I can get a free pass into to the next life of blessing. In fact, the scriptures talk far less about that than it does about the reality of what redeemed people look like in this world. And so the process of redemption and forgiveness leads to the transformational work of God's Spirit in us. And so we commit ourselves to the gospel of Christ. We commit ourselves to Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, and we allow him to be the organizing principle of everything we are and everything we do. And I would suggest then that calls us into a life of spiritual transformation into his image. If indeed God's goal for us is that we are conformed to the image of Christ, that has to be what we look to as we put our eyes on Jesus. And I want to remind you in closing this morning of a three sort of word grid that we've used here before. It was penned by Dallas Willard, in all of his many writings about spiritual transformation and about the life of in God's kingdom. He used a three-word little guide to help us keep our minds on track, and he called vision, intention, and means, VIM, V-I-M. And the vision is simply this: we believe and desire to become a person characterized by a growing love for God and others. That's the vision. What would it be for me to become a more loving person? That's the kind of person I want to be. I want to reflect God's glory. I want to reflect Christ's love. I want to be free from all the bondage and all the things that hold me back from truly loving God with my whole heart and truly sacrificing myself for the good of others. That's the vision. And the intention says simply that I will commit to developing my soul and pursuing God in a way that leads to true spiritual transformation into the image of Christ. I'll be willing to say, something's not working. And so I want to pursue that with my whole heart and soul and being. I want to be a kind of person who cares about righteousness and justice and love and mercy in this world. I want to be transformed by God. So that's the intention. And finally, the means. I commit to the kinds of practices that lead to growth. The kinds of practices that lead to growth. Now, there are many that would. That can do that. But once again, I'm going to suggest three big ones for you. We've done this over and over again. In January of 2013, I asked you to make these three things the heart and soul of what you did for that year. I'm going to remind you about them because I need to be reminded almost daily of these. First of all, a commitment to the Word. The Word of God is the revelation of His heart, is the revelation of His truth. It shows us who He is. And there's no way we can have a transformation of soul. There's no way we can protect ourselves from spiritual blindness and religious blandness to have a heart truly for God without living in His Word. And the second one is that we need to live in that Word in community. We need to live in that Word in community. We need to all be in the kinds of relationships that promote spiritual growth. And let me give you an example. I reference being in Phoenix. One of my dearest friends from many, many years lives in Tucson, Arizona. John and I met way back in when we were living in Vienna. He worked for the U.S. government, and we were living there as missionaries. And, of course, we met over Little League Baseball. John's youngest daughter and our son Christopher grew up together. Through all their kindergarten through eighth grade, through elementary school, they were good buddies. They were like brother and sister. They fought like cats and dogs and defended each other to death. But John and I forged a kind of friendship back then that was unique in my life. And that was this: conversations about things that mattered. He moved back to the States before I did, and in 1996, we came back for a visit, and we ended up visiting him in his new home in Virginia. And he was at work when we arrived at their home, and I was waiting for him to go. When he got home from work, and we were out on his deck grilling for the evening meal. I hadn't seen John face-to-face in a couple of years at that point since he'd moved back. And we're having this conversation, and 5 minutes in, we were into some of the deepest stuff about our own lives. And he looked at me and said, "I am just so glad to have this conversation. Here's what I found since I've moved back to the States, Danny. No one has time for a conversation like this. No one has time for this." So he and I try to keep up with each other over the years we have, and now we have sort of a commitment to try to get together once a year at least. So I went down there, and of course we built some fun things around it. I think if people could have listened in on our conversation, thankfully they couldn't. They would have found that while we were riding around in a golf cart or sitting at a diner in Phoenix downtown over lunch, if someone could have heard those conversations, they'd go, "Are these two guys nuts?" We were talking about deep theology. We were talking about transformation of life. We were talking about issues in our country and in our families and asking, what in the world has God up to? And for hour after hour, we talked. And we did take off to go to the Braves Diamondbacks game on Friday night, and we talked a little more baseball during that than we did life. But even yesterday morning before he dropped me off back at the airport, conversations deep, and I realized how thirsty my soul is for the kinds of conversations that stimulate real life wrestling with the gospel and what it means to live it out. And men and women, you can't get where God's calling us on your own. He's given us each other, and as long as we dance around with superficial relationships because we're too busy or too scared or too whatever, we will never reach the depths that God wants us and see the wonder and the beauty of who God is unless we do it together. And so the second part is community, and the third part is serving. I've got to get out of myself. I've got to make this world not about me and mine and what I'm achieving. I've got to see that the God of the universe is the God who left heaven's glory and came to die in my place. That the God of the universe is a God who offers his own sacrifice of himself to meet the needs of others. He's a God who extends himself to serve. And if I'm going to reflect the heart of God, I have to be that kind of person. So all through the book of Amos, what do we hear? People are fat and sassy and wealthy and ignoring, indifferent to the needs of those around them. And God is really, really upset with that. And the core of the book of Amos is to say that the way that you treat other people is the most clear reflection that your heart is not aligned with me. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we giving ourselves away? And that can be very different. We have different gifts. We have different stages of life. We have different opportunities. But our disposition of, God, how can you use me, has to be front and center in our spiritual formation. So we have to live in the Word, and we have to live in the Word in community, and then we have to serve in His power. And so around here, we try to promote things as best we can. Even the things we do, like the Global Leadership Summit, we want to be a learning community. We want to do it in community, to have, to study, to hear great speakers, and to talk about them. And so I encourage you, take that opportunity. As we mentioned last week, in late July, we're going to sponsor the Significant Marriage Conference, which is uniquely designed for couples to actually talk to each other in a workshop format to say, how can I build a life, a marriage that has a purpose for God's kingdom? To have those kinds of conversations with a husband and a wife. Take advantage of those opportunities. Be involved in a comm group so that week in and week out, month after month, you'll be living life with others. And if you don't have a place to go yet in a comm group, Monday night, 7 o'clock up in the fireside room, there's a group of us that gather. And it's an open group. Come and drop in and be part of the discussion as we try to live life together. So avail yourselves of the opportunities to be into God's Word, to be in God's Word in community, and to serve one another. And this is the message that Amos has for us. Don't settle. We serve a great and mighty and powerful God, but He is a God who will accomplish His purposes, and He invites us to experience His forgiveness and transformational power, and He says, come with me as I set things right, as I bring justice and mercy and love to this world. Come with me. But if you choose not to, know that there are consequences. Know there's a price to be paid for not following me. So men and women, I urge you from the bottom of my heart to hear the word of God's word this morning and pursue Him with your whole heart. Seek His justice, seek His righteousness, seek Him that you might know Him fully. Let's pray. God, that you would invite us to be your people, to live for your glory, and to live for the good of others, to be part of your transformational work, to bring justice and righteousness and mercy and grace and healing to this broken world. So, Lord, I ask you now to take your word and put it deep in our hearts. And in your name we pray, amen.